which is the overview. So we had talked about Daniel's reputation, that as Darius talked about Daniel, he said, the God of Daniel, and his only reference for what Daniel's God was like was Daniel. So the God of Daniel, he's the living God. And how we could be challenged to have a similar reputation, that we represent the Lord well. We show God as being a living God through our lives. We talked about that we could take the exhortations away to not be conformed, and then also to be confident in wild times because of knowing our God. Chapter 1, we summarize as honor the Lord in practice, so we display he's reliable. Chapter 2, seek him to provide, so we display he's available. Unlike them saying the gods, you know, they're way out there. He had a God who was near, who was relevant. Chapter 3, trusting under pressure to show that he is able. And then this was our little diagram of the Aramaic section of Daniel chapter 2 through 7. Chapter 2 and 7, you can look at it as a kind of a mirror. So 2 and 7 are prophetic. 3 and 6 are examples of being rescued in the midst of these sub-sovereigns causing trouble for the people of God. Then chapter 4 and 5 is showing that God is indeed the sovereign over these sub-sovereigns, like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. He's the one that actually rules them, and ultimately they're responsible to him. Okay, so let's read a couple verses to start with tonight from Daniel chapter 1. And I want to emphasize something as we start, that really understanding Daniel is essential to understanding a lot of other scriptures. Give you, for example, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 refers to the abomination of desolation, which Daniel the prophet spoke of. So I need to understand Daniel to understand the Lord Jesus. What was he talking about? Right? The Lord Jesus speaks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, that is a slam dunk reference to Daniel chapter 7, that I want to understand that what he's talking about. Who is this Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven? The book of Revelation talks about the beast blaspheming and having power for 42 months. Strong connection to the book of Daniel, this 42 months, 3.5 year period. But we need to understand the book of Daniel, really, to understand the book of Revelation. I listened to a 12-part series by our brother in the Lord where he talked about the end times, and he didn't make any reference to the book of Daniel. And he didn't give very solid teaching either, incidentally. So hopefully, by us giving solid teaching on the book of Daniel throughout this week, it will really help establish you in having confidence in the Lord and having confidence in the scriptures and having a solid understanding of God's plans. God's plans, that then we can fit together Matthew 24, we can fit together 2 Thessalonians 3, we can fit together the book of Revelation. It's not quite such an enigma to us. God didn't intend for it to be so confusing as some people seem to think the future is. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now that sets up this whole competition, if you will, question of who is the true God. Right? He took the vessels from the house of the Lord and brought them to the vessels of his God. Now we're not going to be able to talk a lot about that, but that's an illustration of God's interests. Right? Here's the vessels from God's house. And that's God's interest getting touched on. And Daniel was very concerned about God's interest. As we listen to him pray, in the wisdom of God, we have a record of him praying in Daniel 9, Daniel 10, Daniel 6. But Daniel 9 in particular, we hear him, and he's very interested in God's interest. Not so much his own interest, actually, right? Often when we pray, we might be most interested in our interest, not so much God's interest. So right from the beginning, we see this idea of God's interest. Now, we also see that there is a historicalness to the book of Daniel, don't we? You're talking about real kings that conquered kings, took people to lands. So we're going to need to kind of get a little sense of geography and then also even of a timeline. We're going to try to build that timeline tonight to lay the prophecies of Daniel across it. But let me just track a reading, just a couple verses. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So chapter 2 is in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 1, the first year. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, this dream is given. Glance down at chapter 2, verse 44. At the end of this vision of the statue, it says, in the days of those kings, The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Just as you saw that a stone was broken off from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So chapter 2, prophecy is given through this statue with the various metals. The more valuable metals at the top, the gold going down to the iron, and then ultimately iron mixed with clay, but the iron, of course, being stronger than gold as well. Flip to chapter 7. Chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, so we talked about yesterday that Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He was the last ruler along with his father, Nabonidus, the scriptures proving themselves to be reliable. History eventually caught up with it. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. And he sees this dream of four beasts, and then a little horn out of the last beast that was arrogant, that it talks about. And then verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we saw in chapter 2 that the stone was going to come and destroy the statue which represented the kingdoms of the Gentiles, the kingdoms of men, and the kingdom of God was going to fill the whole earth. Now in chapter 7 we get further insight about that. How is that kingdom going to be reigned? Well, it's going to be reigned by the Son of Man. God's man is going to rule over this kingdom upon the earth. Look down at verse 21. This is referring to that little horn of the fourth beast. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So chapter 7 not only emphasizes the Son of Man being given the kingdom, but those that associate with the Son of Man being given the kingdom, the saints who had been so persecuted by this little horn. Chapter 8, again, we're just trying to give an overview. We're going to come back to this throughout the week. But chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, so this is the timing of it, the third year of Belshazzar, Daniel is given another vision. Glance down at verse 20. This is of two beasts, a ram and a goat. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now, the kingdom of Media and Persia, perhaps Daniel could have looked out and seen it on the horizon a little bit by the third year of Belshazzar, you know. Perhaps, you know, you can look out 10 years or something and get a sense of where things are going. Maybe you'd make a guess what's going to be in the world 10 years from now, right? What are the rising powers? But verse 21 says, the shaggy goat came and obliterated the ram. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. So this called out by name. Now that was more than 200 years later. So I was going to ask you today who's going to be kind of the ruling power in the world 200 years from now. You don't know a second, right? I have no idea. You could make a wild guess, but was it going to be Greece? You wouldn't have known that at all. There's no possibility that you could know that. But here the Lord knows it, of course. That's not a problem at all for the Lord, for the sovereign one, the Most High God. He says, well, the shaggy goat that's going to conquer the Medes and Persians, it represents the kingdom of Greece, called out by name, and the large horn that was between his eyes is the first king. We know him by name as Alexander the Great, the first mighty king of Greece. The broken horn and the four horns that came up in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So that's indeed what happened. Alexander the Great died young, and his kingdom was splintered up into primarily four parts that were not his children, because, anyway, that's a sordid story in itself. As most stories of history are, when people are striving for power, but he did have a son, and of course there were people that maybe wanted the power instead of that son. He was just a baby at the time. Anyway, so split up into four kingdoms, and we'll just look at that briefly tonight, and then in a little bit more detail later on. First, we're at chapter 9. So chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now we're into the Medes and Persians empire, and Daniel is noticing as he's reading the Bible, which is a good thing to be doing, a good example from Daniel, he notices, it jumps out at him, that there's 70 years for the desolations of Jerusalem. That time's about due. So he turns himself to prayer. He calls upon God to act, to restore his city, his people, his temple. And God gives him further revelation, if you look down at verse 23, about what's ahead for the nation of Israel. It's not 70 years, but it's 70 times 7 years that is revealed to him. Verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas, the command was issued, this is Gabriel talking to Daniel, and I have come to tell you because you are highly esteemed, so pay attention to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks, or the word is sevens, and as we're going to understand, it's going to be sevens of years. So 70 groups of 7 years, 70 sevens, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So who were Daniel's people? And what was Daniel's holy city? It was Israel and Jerusalem. Your people and your holy city, there's 77s determined for them. To finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, this is what really was on Daniel's heart. He prayed. He was burdened about Israel and its moral state, but really the Lord's name associated with Israel and with Jerusalem in its desolation. So 77s are the decree for them. To finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, finally everlasting righteousness being brought in, to seal up vision and prophecy, all the prophecies being fulfilled, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, so your city, until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So, in a higher level math for this time of life, I know, but right, 7 plus 62 equals 69, right? So 69 sevens. There were 70 sevens that were decreed, right? And it's broken into a group of 7 plus 62, and there's going to be one left. Sometimes you might hear people refer to the 70th week of Daniel 9. That's that one left one we're going to read in just a minute. So 7 plus 62. Sometimes I'm going to say, after the 69 weeks, that's what I mean. The text actually says after the 62 weeks, but we know 7 came before that. So 69 total. Okay? So here it says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 7s. It will be built again, Jerusalem will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 sevens, or after 69 total, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come. So this isn't Messiah the prince. This is an imposter prince, right? Messiah the prince came. The prince was cut off. Now the people of the prince who is to come. So this isn't the prince himself. It's his people, his ancestors. The ancestors of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is what's on Daniel's mind. The city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple. At the time, of course, it was destroyed. It's apparently going to get rebuilt, is being revealed to Daniel. But then it's going to get destroyed again. That's verse 26. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he, so apparently the prince who was going to come, now having come, will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7. But in the middle of the seven, or in the middle of the 7 year period, now this is a little bit harder math, right? This is an addition, this is division. So 7 divided by 2. 3.5 years, okay? So the last 7, the last week, is being divided in half. So we have a 3.5 year period and a 3.5 year period. Right? So he makes a covenant that kicks off the last 7 year period, this false prince. In the middle of that 7 year period, so 3.5 years in, he causes, it says, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. So it would seem that his covenant with the Jewish people, because that's what the text is about, with the nation of Israel, has to do with this, has to do with offerings. And he's going to say, in the middle of that seven-year period, he's going to say, no, you're not going to do offerings anymore. Evidently, there being a temple again, having been established so that they could be doing these offerings. But he's going to seem to be their friend to start with, but in the middle of this, he's going to say, no, we're done. He'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, gushes forth on the one who makes desolate. Hopefully, your taste buds are just going crazy on that text, but we're going to move on. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. We will talk about that in more detail later this week and briefly tonight. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, so we're in the Persian Empire. In the third year of Cyrus, a message was revealed to Daniel. So chapter 10 through 12 is a section that is going to be a further vision that's given to Daniel that has to do with a great time of conflict. Glance at chapter 11, verse 2. Here, revelation is being given to Daniel. And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. So there was Cyrus, then there was going to be three more kings. Then a fourth will gain far more riches. So that's the fifth king from Cyrus. A fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong for his riches, he will stir up the entire empire against the realm of Greece. Which indeed, a Persian emperor did do that and go attack Greece. He wasn't successful. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. And we'll notice, just as you read the flow of the text, that this must be referring a king in Greece arises to counterattack. It happens to be 150 years later. But indeed, when Alexander the Great stirred up his troops and said, we need to go attack Persia, it was so that they won't attack us. Right? So he was thinking about that happened 150 years previously, that the Persians had attacked them. A mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. That means, like, no one can stop him. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. And he didn't go to his children, went to his generals. Nor according to his authority which he wielded, none of them are nearly so powerful as Alexander himself, because his sovereignty will be removed and given to others besides them. Then the text starts with this discussion of the king of the south, the king of the north. Then the king of the south will grow strong, etc. Lord willing, we will look at that in some detail on Friday. So you got to stick it out, because I don't know if I ever heard anybody teach Daniel 11 in all my life. I'm serious. And it's a great text, and I'm going to try, with the Lord's help, to teach through it. It's super edifying. But the text flows with the king of the north, king of the south. I'll give you the quick summary. Where is it north of and where is it south of? It's north and south of what we're talking about, Israel and Jerusalem, right? So there was the king of the north, that was the Syrians, the Seleucids. The king of the south, that was the Ptolemies down in Egypt. And they liked to fight with each other, as people are wont to do. And Israel was right in the middle, so very much impacted by the Seleucids and the Ptolemies striving with one another. Eventually, it gets down to a man named Antiochus IV. Look at chapter 11, verse 31. He goes and attacks Egypt. You know, Judah is on the way. Judea is on the way. Verse 31. He gets rebutted in Egypt by the Romans helping out the Egyptians, the Ptolemies. And he comes back to Israel and Jerusalem all angry. And it says, verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. So here Antiochus, a Seleucid emperor in B.C. before Christ, sets up an abomination of desolation. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will be strong and take action. Now the text continues on and refers to the future many days out, that there's going to be much struggle. There's going to be those that try to stand with the Lord. Verse 35, some of those who have insight will fall to refine, purge, and cleanse them until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So then the text, as I understand it, we'll try to defend that further later on in the week, projects far out into the future. Then the king, so this isn't the king of the north or the king of the south, this is the king. Because in fact, he's going to fight with the king of the north and the king of the south. So then the king will do as he pleases, verse 36. He will exalt himself and boast against every god and will speak dreadful things against the God of gods. And he will be successful until the indignation is finished. So down in verse 40, at the end time, so this is looking out to the end, the king of the south will wage war with him, with the king. And the king of the north will storm against him. So they're actually fighting with this king, who is a super arrogant king. And they're not going to be successful in fighting with him. Verse 41, he will also enter the beautiful land for the nation of Israel. Many countries will fall. These will be rescued at the hand of Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So then he sets up shop, verse 45, he'll pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mount. So there he is, setting up shop in Israel. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, that's an angel, Michael, who is really assigned to the protection of Israel, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And the Lord Jesus says very similar words, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 24. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be rescued. Notice it's talking about Israel, your people, and their being rescued. Then it wraps up with the question of when is this going to, you know, finally come to an end? Verse 7. And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the stream as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. That same expression was used in chapter 7 and it's used in the book of Revelation. As you put it together, it would seem to align with time being 1 year, times being 2 years, and half a time, adding up to a total of 3.5 years, which would parallel that 3.5 year period in the 70th, 7th of Daniel 9. It will be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish smashing the power of the holy people. So here, finally, Israel is brought to an end. Not to an end. To an end of themselves. Right? I'm going to allude to Zechariah 12 to 14. You need to read it probably on your own time because you probably have time to read it. But Zechariah 12 to 14 brings this forward about they're finally going to look on him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn as for their only child, their firstborn child. So Israel as a nation finally being brought to a place of humbling themselves. That word humble I'm using because that's associated with the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus. So they're brought to a place of repentance. And then a fountain for forgiveness comes forth in Zechariah chapter 13 and chapter 14. Then the Lord comes and delivers them. Here's it in very synopsis form. As soon as they finish smashing the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So though there's all this turmoil, this great distress for the nation of Israel, God is sovereign over it. He's bringing it to an end. He's bringing it to a completion. He's humbling them. He's bringing them to a place of repentance such that they'll finally look with mourning upon the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, that they had rejected. Verse 10, many will be purged, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But then those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, and that would sure make us think of Daniel 9:27, when that prince who was going to come caused the regular sacrifice to stop. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. We'll take a look at that a little bit more. But it would seem evident that the abomination of desolation expression is used of Antiochus Epiphanes' actions, as well as this future prince who's going to come, or the king who's going to come in the future. So we understand Antiochus the IV, Epiphanes, as a prototype of the future false prince who's going to cause such trouble for the nation of Israel. All right, we're going to do what I just did textually on the screen here, and hopefully it will help you understand some of the things we talked about. So first, geography. So we got Jerusalem, we got Babylon. Susa is going to be referred to sometimes. That was the capital city during the time of the Persians. Babylon would be modern day. It's in modern day Iraq. Babylon is not inhabited. And Persia would be the area of modern day Iran. Those are chapter references there on the screen. Greece, hopefully we know where Greece is. That's referred to in the text here. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids were in the north and the south. This was a splintering of the Greek Empire, two of the four parts of it. And then eventually, of course, Rome comes up as the power that's going to conquer the Greek Empire and its splintered state, which lived within the Ptolemies. So that's a little bit of the geography, very quickly. Now let's talk about a little bit of the timeline, very quickly. You still with me? We need a break. We need to ask a hard question. All right. So a little bit of the timeline. Timelines help me. I feel like God graciously gave me a brain that had the hardest time retaining information, so I had to break it down in some kind of timeline and diagrams, right? That's the only way I can stick. So that's why I'm doing this. Maybe you have a much better brain. You don't need the diagrams, but maybe you don't. So it might be helpful anyway. So 605 BC is when Daniel is taken captive, exiled from Jerusalem, taken to Babylon. 539 would be when the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon. I just want to put an asterisk on that. There are some scholars that would say 538 and 604. I'm not going to get into that. I'm just going to use the dates that I've found that are commonly used. Because it doesn't particularly matter whether we shift it 1 year like this or not. 605, 539. I kind of feel like those are numbers that we probably should know, just as we're thinking about understanding things. The temple was destroyed. There was really three rounds of Nebuchadnezzar's coming. And in the third round, he finally was totally fed up and destroyed the temple, burned it down, 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar dies, Nabonidus, then Belshazzar, and then ultimately Cyrus and Darius with the Medes and Persians. Let's just put Daniel on this chart now. And I'm going to say that he was 15 years old. I don't know for sure he was 15 years old, but he was certainly a young man. Maybe he was 17 or 19 or something. But let's say he was 15 when he was taken exile. That we can just lay out, all right, how old is Daniel in chapter 1 and chapter 2? These are chapters up the top here. So there's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he'd be 16 if he was taken exile when he was 15. In chapter 3 and 4, we don't necessarily know exactly when they fall, but maybe he was in his 40s. That's when he was his friends were thrown in the fiery furnace and when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Chapter 5, when he deals with Belshazzar, is the last night of the Babylonian Empire. Right, because the Medes and Persians were around the city, because that night Belshazzar was killed. If he was 15 when he came, then he would be 81. Okay, so picture not a young man at that point. He's 81. Chapter 6, when he's thrown in the lion's den, he's somewhere in his 80s. And it seems like it was early on in that range. So this was not a young man being thrown in the lion's den. This was an older man being thrown in the lion's den who'd been faithful for decades. So that's 1 to 6. Chapter 7 to 12 then are personal visions given to Daniel. In chapters 1 to 6, there were some dreams given to people like Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted. But when you get to 7 to 12, these are visions given to Daniel himself. Chapter 7 would fall in him being in his 60s when he's given the vision of the four beasts and the little horn. Chapter 8, the two beasts, he'd be in perhaps 69, his late 60s. Chapter 9, again, he'd be his early 80s. When he's given the vision of the 77s. Chapter 10 to 12, or I put chapter 11 up there, he'd be 83 or somewhere in that range. So in his 80s. It gives us a little picture. Like, why didn't Daniel go back? Well, maybe because he was old. You know, when Cyrus said, you can go back, well, he probably just couldn't go back. It was like a 4 or 5 month journey across the desert. It wasn't a small thing. He didn't jump on the train or whatever. Okay, now let's expand the timeline. So the reason why we need to expand the timeline is because the prophecies are like that. And you have this chart, right? So you can be filling things in on that chart if you want to do. So the Medes and Persians, the temple gets started. It gets delayed for 20 years. This is talked about in Ezra, in Ezra. Then Haggai and Zechariah raised up as prophets to tell the people to go forward with God to finish the temple, about 516 B.C., I should probably say this. So we say B.C. and A.D. Everybody said that until recently. People don't like God, so they don't want God even in our calendar, right? So now they say the common era, C.E., instead of A.D., and they say B.C.E., before the common era. It's still the same calendar, right? It's just we took the A.D. out, because that says in the year of our Lord. We don't like that. But fair enough. At least I understand what they're talking about. They're saying C.E., that's A.D., B.C.E. is the same as B.C. 480 Xerxes I of the Persians does attack Greece. That was the time of Esther. This is helpful in our understanding some of the other scriptures as well. It's kind of laying out across the timeline. 457, Ezra comes back himself. The book of Ezra is kind of two parts there where it talks about some things before he actually came back. 444 is when Nehemiah comes back. I'm using a date from Honer. He wrote a book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Jesus Christ. So you can take a look at that if you want to get into the details of it. But 444 BC is what he suggests would be when Nehemiah 2 happens, when the word to rebuild Jerusalem was given. All right, Alexander the Great basically conquers the Medes and Persians in 331 BC, but then he dies young, 323 BC, and his empire gets split up between his four generals after they fight for 20 years. But then it kind of ends up being four generals, and they keep fighting, of course, after that. So there's the six Syrian wars. That's between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the king of the north, the king of the south, Syria and Egypt. Towards the end of this Greek empire in its splintered form, Antiochus IV comes along. 167, the temple is desecrated by Antiochus IV. He basically converts the temple to Yahweh to be the temple to Zeus. Sacrifices a pig, sets up an idol to Zeus. 3 years later, the Maccabees managed to cleanse the temple in Jerusalem. 164. I use 146 as really when Rome gets established. That was when they finally conquered Carthage. The Punic Wars where they fought with one another. So the Roman Empire obviously became dominant in that time frame. 27 BC would have been when it became an empire under Augustus Caesar. Octavian changed his name to Augustus. And then he would have been the Caesar during the early time of the Lord Jesus' life. Of course, in the AD or the CE, the Lord Jesus comes, or let's just say Jesus of Nazareth comes, if we want to just say it historically, right? And he's crucified, and this is all historical. This isn't made up, right? It actually happened in history. But it's going to show up that it falls out just in line with the book of Daniel. That's the cool thing. All right? Not only does Jesus of Nazareth, if you don't believe he's the Messiah, I believe he's the Messiah, for lots of good reasons, come into the city, and then he's crucified a week later. Then the city and the temple are destroyed, AD 70. You can check it out, right? Titus, who eventually became the emperor in Rome, he destroys the city and the sanctuary. There's a YouTube channel called Expedition Bible. Maybe you want to check it out at some point. He's an archaeologist. And he has some neat videos where he's showing Jerusalem and the stones thrown off the Temple Mount that dented the street below because they're the huge stones. The Roman soldiers did it right. They made sure Jerusalem was destroyed. They were done with this rebellion of the Jews, the temple completely destroyed, AD 70. Okay, I want to point out a couple things here first before we overlay the prophecies across this timeline, related to really the temple. And the reason why is as we think about these prophecies, we don't want to just have information, right? We don't just want to have numbers. We need to have some numbers. We need to have some information. But ultimately, we want to get to the heart of it, which is God's interests. God's interests. So the temple in the text of Daniel is really the place of God's interests. So Daniel's taken exiles, up arrow is showing there. Daniel's taken exiles, 605. The temple gets destroyed in 586. But then Zerubbabel comes back. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, come back, and they rebuild the temple. But then Nehemiah comes back, and he rebuilds the city. So this is God's interest, right? This, your city, your temple. This is what Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 9, getting rebuilt. But then the temple gets desecrated. It doesn't get destroyed, but it gets defiled by Antiochus IV, but then it gets cleansed. In the BC, early BC, just before the Lord Jesus, Herod the Great expands the temple. It makes it even more beautiful, more glorious than it had been during the rebuilding under Zerubbabel. Then Messiah comes, according to Daniel chapter 9. But the temple gets destroyed again in AD 70. That's supposed to be fire, in case you're wondering what that is. That's my best attempt, right? The temple gets destroyed again in AD 70. But evidently there's going to be a future temple from Daniel 9 verse 27. But it's going to get desecrated as well when he causes the sacrifice to cease and sets up the abomination of desolation. That future false Messiah, or false prince. But then ultimately, Daniel 7, the Son of Man is going to come back and rule for God. We're going to skip that. All right, chapter 2. Here we go. So So chapter 2 is the statue. We're going to lay the statue down in very basic form across this timeline. So the statue is, we have the gold head of the statue, that's the Babylonian Empire, the silver chest, that's the Medes and Persians, the bronze, that's the Greeks, the iron, that's the Roman, attempting to show that there's a second phase, evidently, of that Roman Empire, because the iron gets mixed with clay. And it says, in the days of those kings, the ten toes, that's when the stone is going to obliterate the statue. So ultimately, the kingdom of God rules over the kingdoms of men, or is established on the earth, and destroys the kingdoms of men. Chapter 7, we have four beasts. We have a lion with wings, that aligned with the Babylonian Empire, the bear lifted up on one side, the Medes and Persians being an imbalanced empire. The leopard with wings that conquers so quickly, aligning with the Greek Empire, its four heads. Remember Alexander the Great, his kingdom gets splintered into four parts. Then there's the terrible beasts, which would align with the Roman Empire. And then at the end of that terrible beast, there's these ten horns, three of them get dislodged, a little horn comes into prominence, but ultimately he's judged after he persecutes and causes a lot of trouble for the people of God towards the end there, because ultimately the court is seated and judgment is made in favor of the saints of God, and the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven. Chapter 8, we have the two beasts, the ram and the male goat. There's a prominent horn at the beginning of that male goat that's aligned with Alexander the Great, and then later on in that time, there's a little horn that comes up under that male goat. That's chapter 8. And again, time flies, we're having fun, so we're skipping that. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the 77th. So I'm just showing the 69 there. 7 plus 62 is 69. After the 69 sevens, Messiah is cut off. That's the cross there. And then the temple and the city are destroyed. That's after the 69, but not during the 70th. All right, this is a key point. All right, I'm going to jump up and down for a second to make sure you notice this point, right? This is a huge deal in understanding the scriptures. Right there. That this is after the 69, but not during the 70th. That's a big way, a key idea in understanding the scriptures, is that the book of Daniel 9 anticipates that there's a break in the timeline. After the 69, Messiah's be cut off. So there's apparently a break in the timeline because it's not during the 70th Sabbath. The temple's going to be destroyed. We know that happened in AD 70. That's decades after the Lord Jesus. But then the 77 is going to start again. It's like the stopwatch got put on pause, and then it's going to get started again. It's going to get started when this false prince who's going to come makes a covenant with the Jewish nation. In the middle of that 70th week, he's going to cause the sacrifice to stop, and there's apparently the abomination of desolation aligning with that sacrifice being stopped. All right, we'll come back to that. Key idea, though, really, in Daniel and in our understanding of who we are, it really hinges on Daniel chapter 9. Ultimately, the most holy place is going to be anointed. Everlasting righteousness finally being brought in as is so desired, aligning with the court being seated, the stone, the kingdom of God being established upon the earth. Nope, can't do it. All right, chapter 11. All right, so chapter 11, it starts off with Cyrus and then looks forward four kings out from him during the Medes and Persians. Then it jumps forward to a mighty king, Alexander the Great, jumping forward, like I said, about 150 years to the beginning of the Greek Empire. But then that king dies, it gets split up between the four parts. This is just showing this geographically. This Seleucus was in the north, the king of the north. Ptolemy in the south, the king of the south. Jerusalem is in the middle. That's why it's north and south. And then the six Syrian wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, about a 160 year period. You look at the tail end of that, that's when Antiochus IV comes on the scene. That's talked about in Daniel chapter 8 as well as Daniel chapter 11. And then the text says, looks forward to the time of the end when the king is going to come on the scene, which would align with the false prince of Daniel chapter 9, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. So I'm just circling them there. So as we think about Daniel, I suggest we think about the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, the false prince, not Messiah the prince, but of one that's an apostate of Messiah. We usually use the term antichrist, right? He's an imposter of the Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same word. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. Of Daniel chapter 9, and then the king of Daniel chapter 11 would evidently align with one another, and we'll try to develop that some more throughout this week. Notice the Lord Jesus in the prophecies. His first coming, at the end of the 69 sevens, Messiah the Prince is going to come. But then after that, he's going to be cut off. Did that happen in history? Amen. Is Jesus the Christ? Amen. Absolutely, right? This is not like we just believe cunningly devised fables, right? This was prophesied hundreds of years ahead of time, and the Lord Jesus showed up when he was supposed to. And he was crucified like he was supposed to be, according to Daniel chapter 9. But then the text also envisions the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and establishing a righteous kingdom upon the earth at the end of the time. And so we see the Lord Jesus in his second coming in the book of Daniel. Personal application as we end. Amen. I mean, all those things that were prophesied have happened. And we're going to talk about it in more detail. This was the rocket ship, you know, flying by, right? And hopefully you can sleep tonight, right? Your brains will be cool. God's word has been proven to be true and reliable. And there's a critical question about us in that. What are we going to do with that? Right? It's not just information like, ooh, this is so cool, the prophecies in the Bible. It's that Messiah came, and he died for you. He died for your sins, according to Isaiah 53. Again, prophesied hundreds of years ahead of time. You read Isaiah 53, and you see Jesus Christ. It's really hard not to see it when you read Isaiah 53. And the Lord Jesus, Messiah, was cut off. But why was he cut off? He was cut off for our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's why the Lord Jesus died. He took our sins upon himself. And so the New Testament aligns with the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. He died as a substitute for our sins. And so the key thing is, what's my response to that? Do I have sins that Christ needs to die for? That's where the rub is, right? Do I actually have sins such that I needed Christ to die for my sins? Otherwise, you don't need the Lord Jesus. But apparently, God thinks you do. So if you don't think you need him, you're in disagreement with God. And that's serious business. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that we might take it to heart, be transformed by it, be encouraged by it, have great confidence, have peace and calmness and boldness as we go through life, because we're going through life in touch with, dependent upon, the Most High God. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.